I wonder if there is anyone here this morning who has been to a wedding lately. Anyone here who's sat near to someone who's been to a wedding or knows anyone who's been to a wedding lately? Oh, that's interesting, isn't it? Been to a wedding. What memories do you come away from a wedding? If it's been very recent, and some of us were actually at a wedding yesterday, it's been very recent, then you don't really talk about memories as such at this point because it's very fresh in the mind. It's very much, it seems in some ways that, well, it's still happening now because it was all, well, for us it was yesterday. But one of the things that's quite common to hear at a wedding, and indeed the wedding we were at yesterday, we all sat there and there was the music played that the bride wanted, and the bride was walking down the aisle and every head was trying to turn. I was actually looking at the groom to see what his face looked like, actually, to see whether there were any tears or whether he was smiling or whether he was thinking, oh, or... But one of the things you hear, doesn't she look lovely? Oh, what a lovely bride. Oh, what a lovely... Oh, isn't it wonderful? And I think particularly, perhaps, amongst the women, it's a lot of talk about the dress and how nice the dresses. Many of us men, we concentrate more on what happens afterwards than the do. You know, what the food is like and so on. We had good spread of food yesterday at the wedding we were at. Well, the excitement and the joy that is there for the people at a wedding, not least, of course, for those who are getting married, is a wonderful and joyous occasion, isn't it? And it was no different here in the first century, in Palestine, at a place called Cana, in Galilee. No different. The people all excited. And in fact, for the couple who were getting married, it was especially wonderful because it was a time where, in fact we saw it yesterday, where when the bride and the groom come in you have to stand, and when they go you have to stand and so on, and then when we were at the table waiting for our food, we were all told to please stand, and the bride and the groom, they came, and only when they sat could we sit. Cana, it was like that. For about a week the celebrations would go on. And for that time, the bride and the groom, well, they were like the king and the queen. And their word was law, in a sense, at that time. And I believe it would be something that the whole community would come together for and to share in, and much excitement. Let me ask you, if you've been through the experience of being married, or if you haven't, you've been to a wedding and you've seen the smiling faces of those who are getting married and you kind of sense their joy. Can there be a greater day? Can there be a greater day? I text my sister yesterday morning and I said, I expect you're buzzing. She said, I've been buzzing for days. That's the wife of, not the wife, the mother of the bride. She's already buzzing, been buzzing for days. I think tomorrow she has to go to work. Well, that'll be a real come down, won't it, I should think. Can there be a greater day for the bride? Maybe for the groom? For those who are sharing and enjoying the experience, it's a wonderful, memorable occasion to witness husband and wife, or man and woman, coming together to be husband and wife. Yet here, if you read through that passage, if you took it in as it was being read, there's a certain group of people at this wedding for whom the experience of the wedding is not the greatest thing. For whom coming away from the wedding, days hence, they won't be talking about the bride's dress or the food or something someone did there in terms of an ordinary thing. In fact, what's interesting, here's this wedding, the whole community's come together, and yet the name of the groom and the name of the bride is not even mentioned. And it's left so that you wonder, well, Mary, Jesus' mother, his earthly mother, does Was she a servant at the wedding in some way? Was she in some way involved in all the preparation for the servants to come to her and tell her that there's no more wine? But we don't know. It's all conjecture. Why is that? Why is it that John, who wrote this and who was at this wedding, why is it that he doesn't say it was Mary and it was a Joseph who were getting married or whatever? Why doesn't he name them? Well, I would say there's no names because they're not concerned about the wedding. Something far greater has happened for them. And what they come away with and their abiding memory is not the bride and the groom. It's Christ. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. They see something of his glory. Something of the glory of Christ. And for these, well, we believe probably at this time, five disciples, life is never the same again. And I would say this morning that that applies to everyone. Everyone who meets the Lord Jesus Christ, everyone who sees something of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, is never the same again. It's impossible. It's truly impossible to be the same if you truly meet with the living Son of God. Can there be a greater day than meeting with him? So let us consider this morning, first of all, this wedding at Cana. Because there is a wedding and, as I say, a joyous occasion, but there's a problem, isn't there? There's a problem for the guests. And we see it revealed in verse 3. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to Jesus, "They've got no more wine." No more wine. When there was no more bread in France, pre-revolutionary France, it's alleged that Marie Antoinette said, "Let them eat cake." But Mary doesn't say, "Let them have lemonade." She turns to Jesus. But let's consider this. They have no more wine. That's a big problem. Imagine you were a bride and you were having this grand wedding, this grand occasion. Maybe what we had yesterday is massive marquee and this lovely venue, and everything was, you know, just really splendid the way it was all set out. But just imagine, you are the bride to be, and on the critical morning of the wedding, the zip on the dress breaks. Interestingly enough, doing the rounds on the internet news sites at the moment is just such a story of a bride in Canada who, on the morning of her wedding, horror upon horrors. Now, I don't know what this means to a woman, but I believe, my understanding is, it means an awful lot, the wedding dress. And it was broke, the zip was broke. So someone was sent to the next door neighbour to ask if they had any pliers, that maybe they could somehow tweak it with the pliers and get it to work again. It's essential, isn't it? For many people, their wedding, that the dress, without the dress, oh. I know someone who wasn't the bride, but someone who was very important at the wedding we were going to yesterday, got a lift to a house where they were staying for the night before the wedding. When they arrived at the house where they were staying, "Oh no, I've forgotten my dress." The poor driver of the car who'd brought them all away from, well, we won't say where, otherwise that would give away who it was, had to leave his mother there and go back and get the dress. And to hear from the husband who'd stayed at home, "She's been packing for 4 days, you know, and she forgot the dress. What a disaster. What a disaster." What about if you were invited to a wedding and you were told, as you got there, "Have you brought your sandwiches?" "What? You haven't got any sandwiches. You need to pack lunch." "What? I'm going to a wedding and I've got to bring my own sandwiches?" You'd say, "Well, that's a bit unusual, isn't it? A bit peculiar." I mean, some people do some peculiar things at weddings, but bring your own sandwiches. In a sense, we have this sort of design in our minds of how many weddings should be, and we expect we're going to be fed. It's essential to a wedding, we would say. Well, I don't know so much about wine at weddings today, but certainly in first century Palestine, in Galilee, for the Jewish people, wine was essential at a wedding feast. It was an essential part of the celebration. Because wine, you can, we won't do it this morning, but you can turn up, look up wine in your concordance or on Bible Gateway or some such thing on the internet, look up wine and you'll see that wine is, I was going to say constantly, but wine is prevalent throughout Scripture. It's there again and again, and it's a symbol for the Jewish people of prosperity and a blessing, as opposed to mere water, which may be contaminated and dirty. Wine is a symbol of blessing. Wine is a symbol of prosperity. And for the Jews, wine was therefore a sign of joy. Joy. Wine at a wedding. Joy at a wedding. They've run out of wine. The joy is gone. The rabbis had a saying, if there is no wine, there is no joy. No joy. This is not that they were raving alcoholics or anything like that, because again, if you read through Scripture and you look and study alcohol, whilst it's not forbidden, strong drink is forbidden, drunkenness is forbidden. We were looking at that as a church when we were looking in Ephesians chapter 4, and don't get drunk on wine, says Paul. Rather be filled, if you're a believer, be filled with the Holy Spirit. So it's not drunkenness, but it's a sign and a mark of prosperity and blessing. In fact, for the wine to run out was a disaster. The whole wedding, indeed the whole future of this newly wed couple, well, could be ruined as a consequence. You see, the groom, he had to foot the bill. He paid for the wine. It was his pocket. And if he was to, well, not work it out properly, or think he just, you know, fall a bit short and just, don't put too much in that glass or whatever, but to run out, he could face being sued by the bride's family. It's terrible behaviour to run out of wine. And that's what's happened here. I don't know, because again, the story doesn't tell us. Because we're not really interested in the bride or the groom. Funny enough, it's a wedding, we're not interested in the bride and groom. We're interested in what Christ has done. But I don't know whether the groom was aware that things were that bad. But someone was. Those who were the waiters, they were. And as I say, they went to Mary. Perhaps Mary was involved in the catering side of things. Who knows? But they've got this severe problem. But what's the solution? What's the solution? What was the solution for the poor Canadian lady who was due to get married and probably the car was almost outside or something ready to take her off to the wedding and the zipper's broken and someone's been sent next door to get a pair of pliers? Well, the solution was this, that when they went next door, the people who lived next door actually had staying with them a man who was a master tailor. And he was more than happy to come round and to make the necessary repairs to the dress, and did so without having to, you know, and cut and paste and all that sort of stuff. So everything was, well, how that made the rounds in the news site, I don't know, it was on the BBC news site, the Telegraph news site and all this, but there we are. It was there, and I thought that's quite useful for me actually this morning. A master tailor was there. What do we read here in these verses? Jesus replies to her, and then she says in verse 5, do whatever he tells you. Nearby stood 6 stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. 20 to 30 gallons. 6 of them. 6 times 20, let's be conservative, is 120 gallons. Now, I don't know if I've worked this one out right, but if you say there was a wedding and there's 120 guests, and you're sitting everyone at tables, and there's eight to a table, and you're putting two bottles of wine, maybe a red and a white, two bottles of wine on each table. That's 30 bottles of wine for 120 guests. At a conservative estimate, these stone jars would hold the equivalent of 700 bottles of wine. Now again, before you start thinking there's a real party, remember, the community's coming together. The greatness of the occasion. But 700 bottles. That's incredible now, isn't it? Water. In those stone jars. What happens? Fill them up. Fill them up. Verse 7. Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water. So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet. They did so. And the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. Now what a gift. What a tremendous gift that is. 700 bottles of wine. What an abundant blessing. What an abundant gift. But then of course we read on how the master of the banquet, who may well just be someone like the head waiter, he called the bridegroom aside and said, everyone brings out the choicest wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now. We've got the NIV translating it here for us, after they've had too much to drink, which suggests that they are drinking a lot. But actually, the literal translation is after the guests have drunk freely. Freely. In other words, you can take it that way of drunkenness, but I don't think that's the idea here. It's more that once they've drunk freely, once they've had some of this, what happens if you drink alcohol? It numbs your taste. If you were to have a glass of wine, if you drink wine, if you drunk wine and you had a glass of wine and it wasn't very nice tasting, if you had some more, your taste buds are numbed. And you find that actually it doesn't seem quite as bad because it's numbed your taste buds. And so the common practice would be, as I'm sure it may well go on today, you know, here's the champagne, as it were, and then afterwards here's the really cheap, if there's more sparkling wine for toast or something, here's the really cheap stuff. That's the idea, and that's what they've done there. But here, it's reversed, isn't it? You've got a vintage coming out, a vintage wine. Save the best till last. So the problem is they've run out of wine. The solution is Jesus turns water into wine. And so we can say, secondly, that because he does this, he displays his glory. We read that in verse 11. He thus revealed his glory. Of course, he revealed his glory through this miracle. There aren't many miracles in the Old Testament part of the Bible. There's not many. There are whole centuries that go past without anything miraculous happening. There are certain people, Moses being one, Elijah, Elisha being a couple of other names, that have a ministry where they serve God and they are used by the Lord, or the Lord does miracles through them. Even the raising of the dead. But there aren't many people raised from the dead in the Old Testament. This is the first of Jesus' miracles that John has recorded in this gospel. But when you look back, it's a miracle like no other. Like nothing that's ever been done before. No one's ever turned water into wine. To provide enough wine that can feed maybe 1,000 or more guests from just water. And not only that, unlike those in the Old Testament, and unlike the disciples who later will be used by the Lord, the apostles, to do miracles, there's no calling on the name of the Lord. There's no, oh God in heaven, please bless these poor couple at this wedding and do something wonderful with this water. There's none of that. It's just a, well, not vague, but just a casual instruction. They're told what to do, they go and do it. The authority of Jesus, they don't question it. But I don't think he says, "You servants, go and do this now." It's just spoken probably casually, conversationally. They do it. Jesus doesn't call upon God, doesn't call upon his Father. He just does it. Just says the word. There's no pleading. And what is more, this has been described by many as an act of creation. Because although when we look at the creation story right at the beginning of the Bible, it says how God said, "Let there be light," and there was light from nothing. It says how God created the heavens, how God created the earth from nothing. Jesus hasn't quite created this wine from nothing here. But he has, in a sense, because all that was there was a stone jar and water. From water, you cannot get wine unless you add things to it. You have to add things in order for wine to ferment, for wine to brew, or whatever word you want to use. Jesus has created it. There's no grape been added. There's nothing else been added, no sugar or whatever it is that you would add to wine. It's nothing. It's an act of creation. Simply his word, just as in the creation at the beginning, simply his word, and it's done. It's accomplished. Now to the disciples who are there, they instantly see, because they see this clearly from what is said, that this man who we are following is more than just a prophet in the Old Testament. More than an Elijah. More than a Moses. He does things by his own name and by his own power. They saw something of his glory. But then let's consider what the miracle showed. What it showed to them. You see, or rather to unpack this, we have to think of a different problem. Not now a problem of running out of wine, but a problem that takes us right back to the beginning of creation, right back to when man was made by God. There was a problem. Because though man was made without sin, though man was made good, right there at the start, he rebelled. Humankind fell into sin. We rebelled against God. And the consequence of that is a separation from God. A chasm opened up that no one can cross. Think of a chasm that's miles and miles apart, and that there's no way of crossing, no way of climbing down, because it's just sheer. And at the bottom, every kind of bad thing waiting to devour you, from crocodile to lion to serpent to whatever. It's just impossible to cross. Man separated from Almighty God because of sin. And the consequence is that everyone who's lived, and that includes me and that includes you, we live lives that are, well, filled with misery. That doesn't mean to say we don't have good things, we don't have good times, weddings for one. Joyous times, happy times, make life what you will, and so on, we say. And you've got to get the best out of life. We say these things to jolly us up. And when someone's down, and many people are down in the days that we live in, depression is probably one of the biggest problems in our country today, if not the biggest problem. Pick yourself up. Do something nice. Treat yourself to something. We look at different ways we can jolly ourselves up. But why do we get like that in the first place? Where does all these negativity or negative thoughts come from? What causes me to feel downcast? What causes me to want to give up? It's sin. It's the world that we live in that is filled with misery. Disaster upon disaster, war upon war. And not only that, and if we bring it very personally, within us all there's this fear. There's this sense of fear. I had it. Sense of fear. What's that all about? Ultimately, it's a fear of death. It's a fear that one day you've got to die. And as you get older, of course, that sense of, well, when I was young, I had that fear of it, but it's a long way off, so it was easy to put it out of your mind. But as you get older, it's like hurricane clouds looming. Seems to be it's getting ever nearer. You see people whom you know and love, or people that you're just acquainted with, you see them fall foul of it, death. And it was sharp pang to your heart. Fear grips. Many people are terrified by death. Because death itself brings with it, what's the other side of that storm cloud? It brings with it a question, what then? What happens then? Well, the Bible tells us plainly that sin has filled this world with corruption. That we have become God's enemies. That's us. And at the end of our life, there is judgment. That's why there's terror. That's why there's fear. That's what the unknown is. The Bible says it is appointed for us to have one life and then to face judgment. That's what awaits every one of us. You can say I'm talking a load of rubbish, but I'm talking what the Bible says. Follow me around and listen to what I say outside of the Bible, and I probably do talk rubbish. But what the Bible says is what I'm seeking to say now. So if you reject what I say, you're not rejecting my words. You're rejecting what the Bible says. You can read it for yourself. That's the problem. What's the solution? And this is wonderful. Because until you find this solution, if you know the problem, or if you have this awareness of the problem, or even just the sense of fear and the misery in life, lack of peace and so on, well, that's pretty dreadful, really. But when you see the solution, it's wonderful. You see, if you think of the couple getting married, there's a couple getting married, there's a couple getting married, and you look and you say, oh, aren't they such a loving couple? You know, the groom in his speech yesterday, he gave this speech, and then he turned to his wife now and told her how much she meant to him, how much he loved her. And I'm not a tearful person or anything like that, but you know, you feel a little bit of welling up, as it were, because you see that. That's not just something that's said. You can't say things like that unless you mean them. Deep love. Deep love. One for another. But you know, God's love for you is greater than that. God's love for you is deeper than that. God is love. And the love that we have for one another ultimately comes from God, because God is love. God is the giver of love. God is the one who, in a sense, strikes you with the thunder of love for that person. But love comes from God, because God is love, and he does not want anyone to perish. And so what he did was to send his son into the world so that we needn't perish, so that we needn't face destruction, as it were, so that we needn't face hell on that day of judgment. Jesus talks about hell more than he talks about heaven. Not because he wants to damn everyone and send them there, but because he wants to warn people that you need to escape that. The only way you can escape that, he says, is through me. God sent Jesus to be the saviour of the world. It was a promise in the Bible that was given to Abraham. If you know Abraham in the Bible, Isaac and Jacob in the Bible. If you turn to Genesis chapter 49... and this is on page 38 if you have one of the church Bibles. Genesis 49. Jacob, who became Israel, blesses his sons. And what he does when he blesses his sons, he had 12 of them, is he prophesies about their future. He foretells what's going to happen to them in days to come. And if you go down to verse 8, you see Judah. Now, what's the significance of Judah? Well, if you've heard of King David, King David was from the tribe of Judah. He was Judah's great extra son. Look at Judah. Judah, your brothers will praise you, and your hand will be on the neck of your enemies. You are a lion's... Sorry, I'm jumping on here. Your father's sons will bow down to you. You are a lion's cub, O Judah. You return from the prey, my son. Like a lion, he crouches and lies down. Like a lioness, who dares to rouse him? The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs, and the obedience of the nations is his. Now, I don't have time to open that all up to you this morning, but to tell you this, and to ask you to trust that what I say is so that you can check this in the Bible, that what has been promised right back from the fall of man, when man fell into sin, was that God promised a saviour. And God promised that saviour through Abraham. And God promised that saviour through Isaac. And God promised that saviour through Jacob. And now, Jacob, of his 12 sons, says he's going to come through Judah. That's what's going to happen. Jesus, when he turns the water into wine, if you remember in verse 11, it says this was the first of his miraculous signs. The sign is more than just a gift, more than just relief for the couple. It's a sign for the disciples. Because as you read on in Genesis 49, look at verse 11, the latter part. He will wash his garments in wine, his robes in the blood of grapes. Now take what I said before about the abundance of wine, prosperity, blessing. What is being said here is that when the Messiah comes, he will bless so much his people that it will be like wine flowing freely. The prophet is speaking of the Messiah's day. Wine flowing liberally. Judah's son will begin or bring in a golden rain of celebration so abundant that you could wash in wine. Ceremonial jars, remember? Ceremonial jars used for washing. Chuck that out. We don't need that anymore. Put this in. It's turned to wine. There's so much there you could wash in it. Abundant blessing. So back to John. And there when you read that about the ceremonial washing jars, Jesus replaces the water that was used for washing with the wine of prosperity and blessing. What does that tell us? It tells us much. But especially, it tells us that Jesus came to replace all of those ceremonies, all of those rituals from the Old Testament with something far, far better. The wine of the New Age. Wine of the New Age. This sign to the Jews, to the disciples there, is a sign saying, I, the Messiah, am here. I have come. And so thirdly, we see their response. He thus, verse 11, revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. Jesus shows something of who he is. They don't understand fully at this point. We'd have to read through, there isn't time now, but we'd have to read through other sections in John to see what he was talking about to his mother when he said, my time has not yet come. What's he talking about? Without turning up those verses, what he's saying is, the time for me to suffer hasn't come. That's what he's talking about. And so he says to his mother, woman. What he's saying effectively there, by not calling her mother, what he's saying is, no longer hold on to me as son, but look at me now as what I will be. your Lord and your Saviour. You see, through the death on the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ going to the cross and being crucified, he pays the price for our rebellion to bring us back to God. His death and his resurrection bring a prosperity and a blessing that is abundant. And as I say, wine used as a symbol to show that abundance, the abundance of the peace with God that is ours, the treasures, the storehouse of heaven opened up. And so the disciples, they see something of this. They don't fully understand. They don't know that Jesus got to die on a cross at this point, but they see that he's the Messiah and they put their faith in him. Now, if we take wine as a symbol of good things, prosperity, blessing there, think of it for us now. Bring it right up to date to us. Think of wine now as a symbol of good things in life. Call it the wine of life. The good things that you enjoy. Let me tell you, they will run out. Whether it's your health, whether it's your relationships, whether it's your money, whether it's the things that you do for recreation, whatever pleasures you have, they will come to an end. They will cease. Many people in life use the wine of life, use these pleasures to hide themselves from the sense of the fear of God and the fear of death. I did. And I literally used wine. Not just wine as in the wine of life as I'm talking about here, but I'm talking about the literal drink stuff. I used it in abundance to keep down that fear. And what happens when there's no more wine? There's no more wine. Terror sets in. Terror sets in. And many people, when they have lived their life for pleasure, and that wine of life, that pleasure runs out, and maybe they're gripped now with some kind of illness, life-threatening illness, then real fear grips. I wish I'd not lived so. I wish I'd lived my life differently. But it's too late. Too late. Then there were those who, even in the midst of the wine of life, it's like the bottle is near empty. Is that you? You're in the midst of the wine of life, but the bottle is near empty. The pleasure that you're enjoying will soon be over. You cry, more, more wine, more wine. But even as you have that more wine, the more pleasures of life, there's a growing realization, particularly as you get older, a growing realization. The emptiness, the wine of life. Like champagne, the top's been taken out and it's left until the morning, the fizz is gone. And there's many people, you know, you don't need me to tell you that many people who have the world at their feet have all the pleasures of life, all these things, they're in deep despair. Deep despair. But what do we need? What do we need? We need the wine of Christ. We need the Lord Jesus Christ. He brings a true life that will never run dry. It never runs empty. Actually, what happens is, if we think of the champagne losing its bubbly, the wine of Christ, the life that he brings, it matures and it gathers more sparkle. Becomes more refreshing as you go on in the Christian life. And it's never empty. Never empty. So let me ask you in closing, are you drinking just the wine of this world? Or are you drinking the wine of Christ? Have you drunk the wine of Christ? Have you come to Christ that you might live? Have you come to him in faith and repentance? Have you put your trust in him? Are you leaning on Jesus as your Saviour? Or are you still tasting the stale old wine of this age, of this world? Let me ask you, if you've never done so, to come to him, to come to the one who freely gives, to come to the one who says, drink and live, Drink of Christ. Drink deeply. Drink richly. And know what it is to have abundant blessing, peace with God. Can there be anything better for a bride than her wedding day? Can there be? I would suggest yes. For the bride who comes to know the Lord Jesus has this to look forward to. There is a multitude, a roar of rushing waters and loud peals of thunder as they shout, "Hallelujah! For the Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give Him glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come, and the bride has made herself ready." That is a day that is coming. That is a day that if you are a Christian, or if you become a Christian, you will be involved in. You will be part of the bride of Christ. You will be part of the greatest celebration that will ever take place. If you do not come to Christ, you will miss out for all eternity. Come to Him now, that you might live. The wedding of the Lamb, Jesus, has come, and the bride has made herself ready. Then the angel said to John, who wrote this, "Write, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb." You're invited. You're invited. Will you come? Amen.